Father in heaven, Father, we come to you because you are God Almighty, and you do make a way when there's no other way. You still work miracles every day. The fact that we are saved, that we're heaven bound, is the greatest miracle in all. The fact that a holy and mighty God would love us and make a way for us to be in your presence forever. That you are a promise keeper. You've promised us that when we put our faith and trust in you, that nothing could snatch us out of your hand. So, Father, I thank you for everything that you are and everything that you do. And as we open your word now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds, that we would become more transformed to be like you more and more every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. We are in the book of John. If you have not been keeping up with us, if you've just gotten here, we are in his gospel. And it's a fabulous journey, a wonderful gospel to begin in. It's kind of set apart from the other gospels, as we've talked about, in that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk a little bit more about the details of his life. And John comes, having written it much later than the other three gospels, and when he writes his gospel, he has one major purpose. He uses 21 chapters to help us to understand who Jesus is. His goal is so that we would be introduced to who Jesus is, that we would understand him, that we would see him in all his might and all his glory, and that in doing that, then we would come to him and understand. And in the beginning of this gospel, now as we begin to see this next section that we're going to be looking at, as he starts to gather his disciples, that message could not be any more clear. That the closer you come to Christ, the more you know about Christ, the more we gravitate towards him, the more it makes sense to surrender our lives before him. When we come to this point too, it also reminds me that in the choosing of the disciples, it kind of reminds me that there have been those times on the playground when he was a kid. Now, if you were the biggest and the strongest and the most athletic kid on the playground, whatever, you know, whatever. For if you were like me and you were little and scrawny, then you were picked last all the time. And that was one of the most miserable experiences. So when they came to the same and said, okay, we have two captains, pick a team. And I'm going, oh, great, here we go again, you know. And so I found myself having to fight all my life as a young kid, just kind of scrapping to kind of make a way and to establish yourself, and you're always feeling a little bit less than in the process of that. And so, as you come here, sometimes that carries over a little bit of all the people that God would choose. Why would he choose you? And then we realize that he does, that he loves you, and that he chooses you, and in fact, so much so that he dies for us. And if we could wrap our minds around that, the God who creates the universe wants you to be a part of his family. Yesterday, we gathered here to remember Benny Kajar, one of our dear, dear, dear friends that we love and has been remembered this church for so, so long, and precious, precious lady in the Lord. And when one of her grandkids got up and gave the testimony that she had been adopted into their family, it was overwhelming. It was such a testimony of God's grace, and I don't ever hear of adoption stories that I don't think back to the fact that I have been adopted into the family of God. Do we understand what amazing thing that is? That he would look beyond all my faults and all my missteps and all my stumblings and all of my mess ups and all that other stuff that in my life that I'm so unworthy, and he would say, but Randy, I love you and I've adopted you into my family, just as he says to you. So here we come to this very special section of Scripture, of the Gospel of John, and I love this because the way John starts his Gospel is he starts talking about John the Baptizer. So the writer of the Gospel starts talking about John the Baptizer, who was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and God had been silent for 400 years up to this point. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptizer shows up, and he begins to prophesy about the coming Messiah. And that's an important time. In fact, a part of what he says there, if we've looked at it last week, was there in verse 29 of the first chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you were a true Israelite, a true Jew, then you would understand that your need would be of a Messiah, of a Messiah who would come and be the sacrificial lamb. Now, the problem with that is that the Jewish people as a nation, as a whole, had moved away from that, that the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes have taken hold of the people, and they've led their people into this holier-than-thou self-righteousness, which was a deadly thing because they now believe they didn't need to be saved. They just wanted an earthly king. They don't want a Lamb of God. They were looking for an earthly king because they had their own righteousness, because they had the law, and they were going to do enough of the law that was going to save them, and God was smiling on them, and after all, they're God's children. Nothing could be further from the truth, and yet that's where they had led themselves. So when you come to John the Baptizer's message, and he's talking about the need for salvation, that because we're sinners and we need a God that would come and be the Lamb of God, our sacrifice, that was kind of this bringing back that old message that they had forgotten, and many people rejected that, but there were always some who held to it. And we're listening to John as he began to hold up that idea that came out of the Old Testament. They called the Old Testament their sacred scriptures that talked about the wrath of God and being saved from that. As he says there in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." We are a sinful people and we need a sacrifice, that is Christ himself as he's coming. So that's where we are. And then as we pick up the story here in the Gospel of John, then we pick it up about how now at this point, Jesus is going to start selecting his disciples and they're going to come to him. And the way that he does this is just really unique, but it talks about all of Christianity and how that happens. And I love this, and we sometimes maybe miss this. There's a group of men, and he starts off, there's a couple of times when Jesus collects a certain group, then he'll add to that group. And eventually there's a whole larger group, but we know that there's 12 apostles, 12 disciples that we call the disciples. There's a larger group that are devout followers of his, but he focuses in on these 12. But even that 12, he kind of selects them in groups as he puts them together and calls them out. And these groups that he called, this first group that he calls, they all know each other. They're all kind of in the same area, and in that area it's very small. The communities are very connected to each other. It's up around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and they were all fishermen. They were all unknown, not anything particularly great about them. They didn't have any status at all. They were this kind of an uneducated group of fishermen that all kind of knew each other, grew up in the same neighborhood, probably even went to the same synagogue, and yet God begins to pull them out as world changers. I love the way that Paul writes when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians there in the first chapter, and he's talking about who we are now that we're born again, and he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." In other words, as people would have expected, well, if the Messiah comes in, he's going to go and he'll find the religious leaders of the time, those that were very educated, that knew the scriptures. And so he would have looked at the priests, and he would have looked at the Pharisees, and he would have looked at the Sadducees, and he'd said, out of that group, I'm going to pick my disciples. But he didn't. He picked the most unlikely group of people to be those world changers, and that's how it began. The gospel spreads one person at a time, one soul at a time, as we begin to see this. Now, I love too, because in Matthew 16, 18, this is when Jesus is speaking to Peter about Peter being the rock and all, and he says, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That we make sure that we understand that it's not us who builds the church. It's not us that's got the weight of all that to say, I've got to save the whole world, and I've got to build the church, and I've got to do this or that. No, 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 no. God does all that. He does that through us, but it's his power that's doing that. He's in charge of that. And so we need to come back and understand that. I don't save anybody, but I can bring people and introduce them to Jesus, and we begin to see that being played out. Now, there's one other thing. We're going to get to it, verse 48, but I want us to glance at it for a minute, because Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And a part of this is a statement about Jesus himself, because in that statement of, "How do you know me, Jesus?" Because I don't know you, so how do you know me? So here's a statement that basically Jesus has lived in that area. He's in Nazareth, which is just on the west side of Galilee, outside that a little bit. And yet, nobody in the area knows Jesus. He's not done anything that would set him apart, that would bring recognition to him at all in the 30 years of his life. Nobody knows him. And he's coming from a no-name town, and he's a no person coming from a no-name family. And here Nathaniel says, I don't even know you. Who are you? How do you know me? I don't know you, kind of thing. So let's pick up in verse 35 and begin to look in this incredible way in which Jesus begins to develop this group of disciples around him. And it says there in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples, or two of his disciples. Now, in saying that, we have to understand that he said that they are John's disciples, which means they were all in about the message of John. And John was preaching the fact that everybody needed repentance, that we were sinners, lost in our sin, hell-bound, we needed forgiveness, and that the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, was coming to die for us, that's what we need. So they are understanding that. They're not of the opinion of the religious group of the time that says we're already righteous. So they were all in about John the Baptist's message here, and so we need to understand that. And in verse 36, and it says, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Incredibly important question. What are you seeking? Speaks of us today. What are you seeking? When you come to church and when you open the Word of God and when you begin to pray, what are you seeking? And he says to these two men that are now tagging along, and he turns to them and says, what are you seeking? And notice what the response they say. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? We need your email address, okay? We need your address. We need to know where are you staying? Where are you shacking up? You know, have you checked into a local hotel? We have to kind of look beyond that to see what is it that they really mean to say. And then Jesus says to them, come and you will see, there in verse 39. Now, in this, what they're really saying is, we have too much to talk. When he turns to you, I have too much to assemble. Well, this is what I'm coming for. He says, we have a whole lot of questions. We need a conversation. We know about your coming. And the guy that we've been following that we believe so much in, John the Baptizer over here, he's saying that you're the one. And so we've got questions. We need to have a conversation with you. Where are you staying? We want to come and hang out there because that's what happens. He says, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which means it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So they came, and by the time they got there, they sat down and they began to talk. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I believe they talked kind of all the way through the night, talking about who you are and what all that. You remember when Jesus showed up on the road to Emmaus, and there were two disciples who were totally depressed because all they knew is that Jesus, who they believed to be the Messiah, was killed, and he's buried, it was all gone. And Jesus shows up, they don't know who he is, and he's walking along with them. And then he begins to help them understand, and he goes back, the scripture says that he goes back and he talks about all of the scriptures, all the Holy Scriptures, which is the Old Testament, and how all those scriptures pointed to him. You understand that what he's saying is, look in the Word of God and find me there. And so here these disciples come, here now, followers of John the Baptist, and now they're going to come and follow Jesus and say, tell us some more about you. And he begins somehow in this evening, see, he makes this difference where now they begin, after spending some time with him, they begin to understand, because notice what happens in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one, by the way, he doesn't ever speak about him. We believe that's John. He never mentions himself in his own gospel. That was him. And then verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Do you see what has happened here between verse 39 and then all the way down to verse 41? That they're saying, hey, we want to have a conversation with you. We're going to sit down and talk with you. So we're going to come and hang out at your house for a bit and talk. And then all of a sudden, after this experience of them coming to know Jesus a little bit more, then immediately Andrew gets up and says, I've got to go find my brother. I love that because that is this picture of what it means really to come to Christ. That when I find out who Jesus is, it's not a matter of me saying, you know what, I found Jesus, I got saved, and now I need to keep it quiet. I need to go put it in my closet, and that's kind of my private experience, and I don't want to ever share that anymore. Do you know how odd that would be? I don't know of anybody who, at the times that they celebrate life, point a grandparent to me that says, yeah, I've had a grandchild, but I'm not telling anybody. What? You know? No, you're like, I got a grandchild, my first child. I had, Judy and I were here in the church. We had a sign, that sign out here on the church. It said, it's a girl. They put up there, Pastor Randy and Judy, it's a girl out here. And I was right over here in the hospital. That name turned into a parking lot now. Used to be. That was there. That's where we had Heather. And I was telling everybody, hey, how are you? I had a baby girl. Well, we didn't really ask that. But I'm telling you anyway. I mean, it was the most exciting thing. That's the picture. Andrew is so excited. He runs to his brother and he says, we have found the Messiah. Do you understand the joy of that? It's a simple message. It means that he didn't know everything about theology. He didn't know all the answers. The scribes and the Pharisees could talk circles around him as far as scriptures go. He had just met Jesus, and that was enough. And that's what he says. I went to get my brother. And then he says, I love verse 41, and he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. I don't know if Peter wanted to go or not, but he said, you're coming with me. You're coming to church. You're coming to my Bible study. You're going to come over to the house and sit down and hear my testimony, whatever it is, but I'm bringing you to Jesus. And he comes and he says, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, there in verse 42, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, I love a couple of things about this. Number one, that is the picture of how the kingdom of God expands. It's just one bringing another. 90% of everybody who comes to Christ, they come to Christ because somebody invited them. Somebody said, hey, would you come to church with me? Hey, would you like to come to our prayer group? Would you like to come to our Bible study? Hey, would you like to come over to the house and we'll just sit down and pray about what's going on in your life and I'll read some scriptures and just talk to you. Share in one-on-one. That's the issue here. Just that kind of a one soul at a time thing. And I don't think we ought to miss what's also going on here, the authority in which Jesus speaks and what he does. Did you notice there in 42, and he says, he looks at Simon and he says, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas. It wasn't like, hey, how would you like a new name change? That's what he did. Hey, would you like, me to do something special? Nothing like that. He looks at him and says, by the way, I know everything about you. You're now going to be called Peter. It was like, I've established, I know all about you. I've selected you, and I've destined you for some challenging things. Now, I think a part of the message here is that God is sovereign in all that he does. And you can't get away from the fact that predestination is real and we are elected before the foundations of the world. God knows you. He elected you. He selected you to be in his family and go to heaven. But there's a part of that where God selects us, but we also choose God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we understand that because I'm calling on God, and that's a part of my salvation. I'm coming to Christ. I'm confessing Christ. That is me doing that. I'm participating here. I'm choosing to do that. But in doing that, all of a sudden, I discover the sovereignty of God in all of that, too. And it's an odd mix. But let's not miss the point here that, yes, Peter and Andrew's dragging his brother along saying, you need to come, and he agrees to come, and he meets Jesus, and he decides to follow Jesus, but in all of that too, Jesus is sovereign in all of that. Take a look at verse 43. And the next day, day four if you're counting days here, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, he's probably, from what we understand about what's been going on, he's probably down on the southern side of Galilee, out in the wilderness area there by the Jordan River, where all the baptisms have been going on and all that. And now he says to Philip, hey, let's gather up and we're going to go up to, and he ends up going up to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, a day and a half walk there to get there. And again, there's this beautiful picture of something going on. because you know that they didn't walk in silence. And there's this part, this is a kind of a picture of them, all the questions and answers and this conversation going on as they're wandering up through the countryside along the Sea of Galilee all the way up to that northern part. And if you've ever traveled over there, that is some of the most beautiful country, the rolling hills, and it's just green and lush, and the Sea of Galilee is there, and it's just a beautiful place. And they'd be going through little tiny villages all the way along, all the way up to the northern part of that. And in the process of this, as you begin to see this, and it says in verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And that's, he was from this city that's up on the northern part. Right there, he would have known. You couldn't have lived in one of those little towns without knowing everybody there. He knew Andrew. He knew Peter. They were a part of their family. They fished together. They were buddies in there. Probably went to synagogue together, all of that. And I love this because in the process, once again, he says, hey, come follow me. Come follow me, Philip. And Philip does. And getting to know Jesus, what happens? Take a look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I love this. Nathanael, which the other gospels, and most often he's called Bartholomew. I think it's John that's the only one that calls him Nathanael. And Nathanael lives in a little bitty tiny town called Canaan, which we're going to get to next week probably as we talk about the wedding in Canaan. And that's where Nathanael lives. And it's just, it's just a stone's throw from Nazareth, okay, which is out on the western side of all. So Philip, who lives up on the north, they all know each other. And he runs and he finds Nathanael and says, hey, buddy, you've got to come meet Jesus, okay? And so I love this. And he tells him, he says, just like what Andrew said, he says, we found him, the one that Moses talked about, the prophets talked about. It's Jesus, this guy named Jesus, and he's from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And of course, they're like, what? Who is that? Who would that possibly be? And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, I find that comical because he lives in this little bitty know-nothing town called Cana next to Nazareth, which is also a little podunk place. And this little place, they're like sister cities right next to each other, little tiny towns. And there are people over here going, you know, nobody over there in Nazareth is worth anything, you know. They're across the street. Everybody in that little neighborhood over there, they're a bunch of low-life, no good. I mean, that's the picture here. You want to go, really? These little towns? I mean, Nathan, you have nothing to speak of. You didn't come from Jerusalem or someplace like that. And yet he's like, man, those people over there in Nazareth, we don't even speak to them. And that's the point here. Listen to this. And I love this because when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And people, and Philip said to him, come and see. Why don't you come and meet him and see? Come on. You got to see Jesus. You got to meet Jesus. Don't let me just tell you about him. You need to meet him. Verse 47. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed. Now, let's put that in current language. That would be like, wow, here comes a real Jew. All right? And what he means by that is, this is amazing. This is a real Jew. This is somebody who holds to the Jewish faith and trust. He was somebody who really believed in all of the Old Testament. He believed in the one true God. He believed that he was a sinner. He believed and understood that all the sacrifices were simply a forecasting that it proved year by year by year that they were sinners in need of a Savior. He understood all of that. And then he goes on to say here, he said, in whom there is no deceit. There's no guile, there's no hypocrisy, there's no phoniness in him, which is a direct insult against all the religious leadership, because that is exactly who they were. They were people who had said, you know what, we don't need a Messiah anymore, we just need a king. We're already righteous in our own light. And they walked around in their pride and their arrogance and their sinfulness, not seeing it. And here, when Jesus looks at Nathanael, he says, there's a true believer. And in him, there's no guile, there's no hypocrisy, there's a little bit of a bluntness in him, but there he is. And then that's when Nathanael says in verse 48, he says, how do you know me? You don't know me. You know, you don't know me. I don't know you. What? You know, I've lived close to you and I still don't know you, which again speaks about how unrecognizable Jesus was up until this point. And then Jesus says to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the tree, I saw you." See, he's already said, "I already see the inside of you, Nathaniel. I know that there's no deceit in you. You're not arrogant. You're a true believer in the one true God. I know that. I can see that. I know your heart. I know your mind. And also, Nathaniel, I even know where you were an hour ago sitting under a fig tree." I love that part because it is the sovereignty of God. He knows everything about us. There's nothing about my life. When you turn to Psalms 139, it says that before a word is on my lips, God already knows it. There's places in Scripture that tells us He counts the hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. He's knit us together. You understand that God is sovereign. If you are lonely, God knows it. If you are hungry, Jesus knows it and understands that. If you are in a bad way and you're sick, Jesus knows that. If you're in the middle of a sin and you're battling with that sin, Jesus knows that. If you have secret things in your life, Jesus knows all of that. If you're lonely and hurting and desperate, Jesus knows all of that. There's nothing that goes on in your life. We pray sometimes like God doesn't know. Do you do that sometimes? I've been guilty of that myself. God, I just want you to know there's a need over here. Instead of saying, "God, I know you know that. My heart is that you would step in and that maybe it would be your will that you would heal here and that you would solve this problem, that you would step in here." But sometimes we pray as if, "God, do you not understand? There's a sickness going on here. There's a hurt over here. There's a mean person over here, God." He knows every bit of that. And then you look at what Nathanael says in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wow. He says, when you come to me, there will be things that you have never dreamed that you will see. Some maybe of this earth and some later than when we're in heaven that we can't even imagine. And I love this part because here you have this unlikely group of men that have been gathered. Galilean fishermen, not educated, not special in any way, and yet God gathers them together because they believe. And what do? One by one, they go start grabbing a friend and bringing him in. Grab another person and bring him in. And the point of this is, if you know Jesus, if you truly know Jesus, you're going to love him. See, that happens almost with everybody. There's only two ways to go. You're going to see somebody, and you know whatever your first inclination is, if you get to know them, you'll either love them or you will be repelled by them. Okay? But your first reaction doesn't really tell you anything. Believe me, if I had given up on her, her first reaction was not positive of me, okay? And it took a long time to convince her that I was worth talking to. Didn't even speak, okay? Thought she was a deaf mute for a while, okay? She wouldn't even speak. "Hi, how are you? I'm Randy." She'd turn around and walk off. You know, the whole process. I thought, she just needs to get to know me. Then she could decide, you know? Isn't that true? I have a good friend of mine. He's been in I have a prayer group that I've been involved in for about 28 years now. And these men and I meet on a regular basis and we pray together. And one of those guys was most unlikely. The first time I ever met him, I thought, "I don't like that guy. I don't like that guy at all. He's brash and, you know, and too loud, and I don't like that guy." Now he's one of my dearest friends on the planet. Isn't it amazing that you get to know somebody? I didn't really love my parents the way I do until I got to know them, and I couldn't get to know them until I spent more time with them and began to see who they really were, not as just my parents, but then as my friends. And the more I understood about mom and dad, the more I loved them. That's about almost with everybody. You understand that you cannot introduce somebody to Jesus. If they truly see who Jesus is, they're going to love him. Now, some will reject and run away because they don't want to know. And maybe it's because they know that if they come to Jesus, they're going to have to give up what they think is prized, the things of this world. But it's our job not to convince people. Our job is not to sell Jesus. That's not it at all. Our job is simply to bring people to him. Just to say, hey, come with me. That's the picture here in Scripture. To understand that when we ask the question, when somebody says, and we're talking to people, then to say, what is it that you're seeking? What are we seeking? Jeremiah 29 says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What are you seeking? Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. My hope is that you will find Jesus more and more every day. The more I learn about him, the more I study, the more I understand, the more I'm in the Word of God, the more deeply I fall in love with my Savior. What are you seeking? Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that in this world of all kinds of things, stuff that people want to hold up and say, hey, you know, we've got power, we got pleasure, we got something that we're selling over here. None of that stuff satisfies. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we seek whatever it is, peace, security, all that, that we would come to find you, the only one that really matters, you. Dear Jesus, that we would come to understand that you are God Almighty. That you love us so much that you died on the cross for us. And that it doesn't matter whatever else happens in life, if we have not prayed and asked you into our heart and life, then we are lost and hell-bound. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us in this time of decision. That if there's a person in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, and they would come, they would surrender their life to you. Or if they do not, they would, if they pass before that time, if they miss that opportunity and they were to die without you as Lord and Savior of their life, and oh, the misery of hell for eternity. But Father, now is the time of decision. What are we seeking? I pray that as we make decisions, whether it's to ask you into our hearts, whether it's to come to you as Lord and Savior that way, whether it's to say, Lord, I need prayer and I need to step forward. I need somebody to pray with me. I'm going through a difficult time. Maybe it's to say, this is where I need to be in a church family. I need to put myself and my family in this church so we can grow together and serve together. Whatever decisions that need to be made here, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and strength to honor you in this time of decision. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.